So based on today's passage of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, I preach the message on the day of Epiphany, and is a message entitled, Savior Who Appeared to Us. Christian writer Paul Tripp, he says that the message of Christmas, the Christmas story, is by far the best wisdom story ever told. It's a story of wisdom. And there's a reason why he says that. The opposite of being wise is foolish. And the Bible uses that terminology as well. But it has a more particular meaning when the Bible calls somebody foolish. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, will describe what the Bible means when God calls someone foolish. And let me read a few verses. This is Psalm 14, starting with verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The language is quite strong, and this is the very passage that Apostle Paul quotes in places like Romans chapter 3, considering the total depravity of all humanity. So according to the scripture, you are foolish if you are broken in sin. You are foolish if you are corrupt by sin, that your nature is already predisposed towards evil, as the scripture tells us, that you have all turned aside. You're not neutral when it comes to good and evil. You are turning to the side of evil. You know, that is the definition of being corrupt by sin, being a sinner. So the word foolish actually includes all of us, broken people like us. And yet, Paul Tripp is right to call the Christmas message, Christmas story, to be the greatest wisdom story ever told, because as Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Jesus Christ has become to us the wisdom from God. Jesus and his coming are surely wisdom themselves. It is because it reveals God's wise plan to save broken people like us, to make us be one with God, the holy God, and be his holy children. How is God going to accomplish that? Now, as he shows his plan and he executes the plan, we see the wisdom of God. It is also the greatest wisdom story ever told, because all this is to make us stop being foolish, but to be wise in the Lord, to know that there is a maker, and to have holy fear of him, holy awe of him, and to embrace him and his message. And we see this kind of wisdom in today's passage as well. And today's passage is very famous because it is when these wise scholars from the east, the eastern land, have come all the way to Judea and in the town of Bethlehem, and they find baby Jesus. And these scholars, as the Greek language call them, magos, you know, each of them is a magos. What it is they were either part of the king's cabinet, the king's scholar, or that they were, you know, like, you know, professor in a university, that kind of scholar, you know, public sector or private sector, they're a scholar. And their social standing in their given country must have been quite high. Yet, they're the ones who pay homage and give worship to baby Jesus. These people who are known for their wisdom, to them, the wisest thing to do is to set aside their studies for months on end to go to Bethlehem to pay their respect and honor to the king, king of the Jews, who's now born. Much wisdom that is involved in this snapshot that we see in today's passage. Now, for us to remember that Jesus was born and he revealed himself not simply to Joseph and Mary, the immediate family, and then the people, some of the people in Bethlehem, but he has revealed himself as a savior to people that are far-reaching, like the Magi from the East. To remember that Christ was revealed to others as well, that's the day we call Epiphany. The word Epiphany means that the Lord has revealed himself, or the Lord is revealed to us. Now, the day of Epiphany in our Western church culture is January 6th. And now, in the United States, we don't really observe this a lot. We don't see a lot of churches observing this. But back in the day, Christmas was not just on the Christmas day, December 25th. Christmas celebration was a festivity that lasted 12 days. And so from December 25th all the way to January 5th were set aside for Christmas festivities. And on the night of the last day, the 12th night, hence the play by William Shakespeare, on the 12th night, what they do is they take down the Christmas ornaments and Christmas decorations. They take it down and put it away for the next winter, and then they begin, the regular life. Now, the day after the 12 days of Christmas is the day of Epiphany, and this is a day when we remember that Christ is not only for us, but for others out there as well. God has revealed himself to others. So, as we go back to this passage, which is sort of the central passage for the day of Epiphany, that we will really marvel at the wisdom of God in saving broken people like us. May this time today also gives us a refreshing picture of these scholars, important people from faraway land, and to them, the most important thing was to worship the Savior that's born. May that really give us a refreshing and a memorable picture today. And we read from Matthew 2, chapter 2, and because our passage comes right after the last verse of Matthew 1, where it says that the Son was born in Bethlehem, and Joseph and Mary, they named the Son Jesus. And that's how it ends the chapter 1 of Matthew. And then immediately following is the visitation from the Magi. And because of that juxtaposition, that connection, oftentimes we think that the Magi visited Jesus on the night of his birth. And all those holiday cards don't really help us because, you got the barn, you got the manger, you got the sheep and the livestock with the shepherds. And then, not very far away, you see three camels with three very, important people with hats. They're like coming towards the barn. Right? So on the night of Christ's birth, these Magi from the East, they visited Jesus. That's sort of the concept that we have in our heart. But every year, I think for the past few years, I've been reminding our congregation that most likely that wasn't the night. And there's a few reasons. And just to highlight a couple of things, when Herod, the powers that be, under the Roman regime, but the king over the people of Judea, when he heard from the Magi that the king of the Jews was born, he felt threatened. And then eventually he puts out a decree to search the vicinity of Bethlehem and put to death all male children under the age of 2. Now, if Jesus was born when he was aware, he was made aware of his birth, then he wouldn't go as far as, children under the age of 2 you should put to death. Right? It'd be, newborn babies should be put to death, but it wasn't so. So it gives us an idea that perhaps by the time he heard about the birth of Jesus, some time has passed, at least say like 6 months has passed. We also know that in today's passage, Herod inquires the Magi to find out when they first saw the star. And he's, you know, it seems like he's trying to determine when Christ was born. So when the star was first visible, when Christ was born. So that's sort of the connection we can make. So because of some of these reasons, I think it is safer for us to say that it wasn't the night of Christ's birth that the Magi visited him, but at least a few months afterwards. Now, that also puts us in a, you know, pretty cool reflection, because for Joseph and Mary, on the night of Christ's birth, you know, they were pretty busy. You know, they finally got a little space in the animal quarters where they can, you know, have the child delivered and be kept safe. And then, lo and behold, shepherds come in, and then they are giving worship to the baby because they heard the announcement of the host, a heavenly host of angels. And so the people who were immediately there, you know, they came in and saw the baby. Some knew that they, you know, he was Christ and gave proper homage, and others didn't, but then they probably congratulated the couple. Now, after a while, all that congratulations and visitations must have stopped, because in fact, they were not living in their own homeland. They visited their ancestors' homeland. So they were not really in their quarter, and not many people knew them. So when all the visitations and all the congratulations have sort of dried out, one day, three scholars from faraway land visited them, and not only visit them, but recognize Jesus as the King of the Jews, and then they are worshiping him. That must have encouraged the heart of Mary and Joseph so much. So what does their visitation mean for us? You know, what does it do for us in terms of our understanding and appreciation of Jesus as our Redeemer? For the remainder of time, we will dwell on this question in three parts. My first point today, our Savior Jesus appeared to us, you know, the word epiphany, he appeared to us by way of a star. The fact that he appeared to us by the way of a star has some reflection that is beneficial for us. Now, today's passage begins this way, and I'll read first two verses again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." That's how today's passage begins. Now, the east from which they came most likely is the Middle East, as we know, probably, you know, by the banks of the river Tigris and Euphrates, around there. And it is, in terms of traveling distance, it is some 500 miles for someone to get from there to near Jerusalem, to the town of Bethlehem. So it's quite a journey. And their identity is that they were scholars. Yet they didn't come to Jesus by way of their research. They didn't find that out by way of their research. They found that out by way of a star that has rose. That has risen. A brand new star has risen. And this star that has risen one night, it starts moving. And when you think about that, you know, God revealed the birth of the Savior to them by way of a new star that started to move. What you realize is that's exactly how we are saved. That exactly describes our salvation. Because who can create a new star? And who can actually move a star? Only the Creator God. Who can save a broken person like me? Is there any answer to my problem of sin? How can I be remedied of my brokenness before the Holy God? Who can resolve this problem? Only the God Almighty. Only his plan could have set me free, and only his execution of the plan truly deliver me. Our salvation is exactly like that star which appeared one night and started moving. We never earned our salvation by way of our research. Like, we sort of figured out, we learned at the university how to be saved. It wasn't a glory that we claimed for ourselves by our hard work, our diligence. And it was surely not our right to be saved. If God did not willed to save us, we would have never been saved. If God did not put to action what he willed, the same goes true. But something greater is true about that moving star star that rose one night and started moving. Right. Now, when God put a star up in the sky, whoever has the star in his or her field of view can see it, right? There isn't a star that only a small group of people can see. If it's visible to them without any apparatus, if it's visible to them, it's visible to everybody on that sky. Isn't it interesting that that star appeared one night and started moving and stopped where Jesus was born? The star indicated the birth of the King of the Jews, as the Magi themselves put it. Yet none of the Judeans saw the star. They weren't even aware of the star. Yet these scholars from faraway land, right, hundreds of miles away from that place, they saw the star and they knew the implication of its birth. Now, how could they know that? How could they see a star that has appeared one night? You know, if they're interested in astrology, you know, in the study of the stars, you know, they could recognize, oh, wow, that star wasn't there before. Now it's a new star. They could say that. But how could they ascribe the star to the birth of the King of the Jews? That's to us a mystery on this, you know, this side of heaven, because the scripture is never clear about that. How could they know that? They didn't have the Bible. How could they know? There's one reflection that we can do. In the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapter 24, we meet a pagan prophet by the name of Balaam. And God has Balaam, this foreign prophet, proclaim the truth about God and his people, Israel. And in the proclamation, the Balaam is led to say that a star will rise out of Jacob, meaning star will rise out of the people of Israel and will judge the entire world, all the people, not only Israel, but the entire world. And when you realize that the message that a savior will come out of Israel and he will be the savior and judge for the entire world, entire humanity, that was given to a pagan, a foreign prophet. And God did that once. And when you see that, you realize, although it is still a mystery, how the Magi from the East got the information that that star was connected to Jesus. But we can rest assured, you know, God did it once before to Balaam. You know, it's sort of out of the ordinary way, method that he employed to get his message across. But then, you know, if he did it once like that, God can certainly do it again, right? We don't know how he did it and what kind of message the Magi got. But, you know, it's not something, it's not a sort of a deal breaker, like, I must know, otherwise I can't believe. It's not like that. It's just that information is hidden from us, but God did something that they know. The star is a star of Jesus. The important thing is, the star is connected to a savior, not only for Israel, but for the entire world, for all the peoples of the world. And in the New Testament day, in the early church days, Apostle Peter put it this way in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He said, there is salvation in nobody else, for there is no other name under heaven given among us by which we must be saved. There isn't any other name in the entire world, entire humanity, through which we can be saved. The only name is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who is our Christ, the promised Savior. So, Lord Jesus reveals himself through a star, and there's an ample information for us to reflect and rejoice over. My second point today, our Savior Jesus appeared to us by his birth. Now, this is what we have already been thinking about during the Advent season and in the Christmas Sunday as well. It's interesting, once again, that the Magi from the East, they had an information that this king didn't just appear. This king was born. You know, they asked, where is this king who was born? And by birth, the king has appeared. The Savior has appeared to us. They knew that information. So when they finally went to Bethlehem and found Mary with the child, and when they found out that the king that the star was referring to was actually a baby, an infant, a newborn, that didn't surprise them at all. So they got quite a bit of information about the identity of this king. But at the same time, you realize when they visited Bethlehem and found Mary with the child and Joseph somewhere there, you know, you realize, okay, there is a different culture. They're from the East, hundreds of miles apart, different language, different customs and history. But poverty is poverty anywhere you go. And poverty, anywhere you go, outside of your culture, it's quite recognizable. Right? Poverty and, you know, this just, you know, barely getting by, the state of being, you know, in that state, it is recognizable anywhere you go. And the Magi would have certainly recognized that sense of poverty in the mother and the baby by way of how she's dressed, by way of the cloth that's wrapping the baby. It's not a fancy silk, right? It's a very common piece of cloth. Once again, it's not their home. You know, they're in Bethlehem. Yet, the fact that they were poor would have been very recognizable. But that didn't bother the Magi. That didn't bother these scholars. It wasn't something to be surprised of. So you see these, you know, we sing that there are three Magi. By the way, there's no number to them. We don't know how many came. But these scholars, you know, they had social standing. They had certain clothes, I'm sure. You know, they look very dignified. And then they walk into a room where now they're in a house. And mother and the baby, very poor, not much with them. Yet, these scholars would not hesitate to bend their knees before the baby. Look at verse 11, today's passage. Tells us. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Fell down and worshipped baby Jesus. Now we can imagine that if the baby was a heir to the throne of the emperor, right, the top guy in the entire empire, entire kingdom, just had a baby boy, then even the elderly member of his cabinet would come and bow down to the baby. Because the baby is in the family line that is very powerful, right? Has a lot of authority in that land. But the parents of baby Jesus were not such people. So Magi were not mindful of the parents when they were bowing down to the baby. They were bowing down to the baby because they were mindful of and only mindful of the baby being the Savior of the world and the one who sent this baby as our Savior, our Creator God, our Father God. And my brothers and sisters, I believe it is very important for us to remember this snapshot of these Magi scholars from the East bending their knees, bowing down to worship baby Jesus, who is a baby of a commoner couple. We need to keep this snapshot in our heart because so often we are mindful of everybody else around us except for our God, except for our Lord. When something joyful happens, we praise and give thanks to God. When a sad thing happens, we seek God's comfort. When we are in a difficult situation, we call on the name of the Lord. In the movement of our daily life, every day, we faithfully find time here and there, 10 minutes here, 20 minutes there, to go to a place where we're not going to be bothered, turn off our cell phone or, keep it on a silent mode, and we dwell on God's word, and we spend time praying. Now, is this discipline, are those hours, the moments of the day, something that we can do away with because we are mindful of other people around us? Absolutely not. Those moments in our life, in our daily living, are indispensable to our sanctification. And yet, how often do I shy away from doing those things because I am mindful of all the people around me, everyone else except for God? How often do we find ourselves being a little self-conscious to pray before a meal in a public place, like a food court or, in a company cafeteria or wherever? We receive the food and we're about to pray for the meal, and then we're sort of mindful, like, anybody watching me? I do that sometimes. And you might say, well, Pastor, it's not that I'm shying away from, praying. It's not that I am afraid of what other people, say about me, or they might persecute me for my faith. That's not it. But I just don't want to look like a fanatic. In a public place, you're making this gesture to pray. They might think I'm fanatic, so, they might not approach me, right? But even in that answer, aren't we so mindful of other people around us? And we don't come up with that answer by being mindful of God. Thing about me is that, when I pray in a public place, before a meal, this moment before a meal, my mind goes to, okay, someone might be watching me, and then by pausing to pray, and they will see that, wow, there are, people of faith still in this day and age, right? That might speak to them something, right? It might sound good, but then I'm still being mindful, not of God, but of people. Why do we pray before a meal? We pray because we are truly thankful that God has provided us another meal. This meal that it consists of, meat and potatoes and carrots and whatnot, very soon it will go into your body and become a part of you, right? It's going to be part of your flesh, hopefully not part of your fat, but part of your blood system and different organs. It's going to be part of you. And you're just thankful for the mystery of life, and this wonderfully nutritious food that God has granted me, and it came from God. And you're truly thankful to Him. And then so you pray, Lord, I'm really thankful for this meal, and you take it. You're being mindful of God. And all other answers are simply, we're just being mindful of other people around us. And we do that a lot. And here is a snapshot of very dignified people in their social standing, going into a very humble place, bowing down to worship a baby who is a child of a very poor and young couple. I think that snapshot is so important for us to carry in our heart. Of course, we have to carry the portrait of Christ and his humility in our heart as well. But people like these magi are a wonderful example how humble they are and how mindful they are of God's presence in their life. So my first 2 points, Jesus appeared to us through a star, and then Jesus appeared to us by being born as a baby. And my final point today, our Savior Jesus appeared to us by way of the gifts. And as the Magi worshiped Jesus, they began to take things out. And if I finish, if I reread the entire verse 11, it says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now, these are very particular gifts, and each of the three speaks volume about their understanding of whom they are worshiping right now, the identity and the mission of baby Jesus. Let's look at it each. First of all, gold. Gold is, regardless of culture and generation, always appropriate to be a gift for a king and dignitaries. You know, sometimes certain gifts have sort of innate meaning to them, like white lilies or white colored flowers, especially in Korean culture. You know, you don't dare give white colored flowers to other people because they might misunderstand. You know, it's a sort of a symbol of consolation for the bereaved when, you know, a family member passes and then you bring white flowers. So you have to be careful what colored and what kind of flower you bring. Gold is good anytime, anywhere to be a gift for the king. It will never give any misunderstanding. And that's that kind of a gift gold is. Frankincense and also myrrh, both are this product that's gotten out of plant. And it has a perfume quality. Frankincense, it can be solidified and be used as an incense. So you would burn it, and then the smoke will rise, symbolizing your heart, your wishes, and your prayers. That's why burning incense in a temple and a house of worship was a common place in the Old Testament day among the people of Israel, but also other religions as well. You know, Buddhism that we're used to in Korean culture, you know, they use incense to symbolize prayer. Right? Finally, myrrh. It also has, kind of like aloe, has a healing agent in it. So it is used as medicine, you know, ointment or balm. It is also used to preserve body for funeral. And, you know, there were gazillion choices that these magi had to bring to Jesus, and they picked these three, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's very significant. And I think for the past few years, I have preached on this, and I've used today's passage as our main passage in a Sunday worship service. So you might remember this. But what is the significance of bringing gold to baby Jesus? It's simply recognition that he is the king. King of the Jews, king of Israel, and king who is the king of kings. What significance is there to bring frankincense to Lord Jesus? It is significant because magi seem to understand that Jesus, this baby, is sheer joy to the Heavenly Father. As you light the incense, and even in a pagan religion, they believe that this good aroma will appease the gods and, you know, pipe down his anger, you know, God's anger. You don't go there in the true religion, in the Old and the New Testament. However, the pleasing aroma truly is an agent, is an element that we use in our, you know, burning of the incense in the Old Testament days. And the significance is, just as pleasing as the aroma is, burning of the frankincense, Jesus is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. He truly was. Right? He's born a baby like all of us, yet he was without sin. He existed forever before he was born. And as he was growing up, and even to his death, he did not break God's commandment. He truly is pleasing to the Father in all ways. And the third and the final gifts of myrrh, what's the significance of it? It symbolizes his burial. It certainly does. When you look at John chapter 19, one of Jesus' secret disciples, Nicodemus, knowing that the master has passed away, he brings these herbs and things to prepare and preserve his body. And one of the herbs that he brings is myrrh. Myrrh has that quality to it. Myrrh also is significant to point our attention to Christ's suffering as well, because when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he said he was thirsty, and when one of the Roman soldiers heard that, he took a sponge and then he dipped the tip of the spear where the sponge was into a water that is mixed with myrrh. And that is told to us in Mark chapter 15, verse 23. But when Jesus tasted it and realized myrrh was mixed into the solution, he would refuse. Why would he do that? Most likely because myrrh has a numbing effect. And Jesus was thirsty, yet he did not want to numb his pain. Why was it so important for Jesus to experience all the pain? Because he was redeeming us right then and there. You know, by his stripes we are saved, as Prophet Isaiah prophesied. Jesus was paying for our brokenness. Right? So he did not want any kind of painkiller into his system. He wants to experience it. He wants to be condemned. He wants to be cursed for us. Myrrh has that reflection in it. And finally, what is all the more great is that Jesus not only received these gifts, he grew up and became a gift to the Father on our behalf. The one who received these wonderful gifts, signifying his mission for life, even his suffering and death, it's implied in the gifts. Now when he grows up, going to the cross, he now becomes a gift to the Father. He becomes the offering to the Father on our behalf by becoming all that these three gifts signified. He died on the cross. He suffered on the cross for our salvation. So my brothers and sisters, this world is a place for the foolish. And into this world, baby Jesus was born, and he shows himself to us. He reveals God's wise plan for us. And then he also calls us not to be foolish anymore, but to be children of God through faith in him. He revealed himself to us by the star, by his birth, and by the gifts that he has received. May we always remember and carry that snapshot of the Magi bowing down before baby Jesus. May we be mindful of our God, our righteous and merciful God, who is all for us and never against us. In every turn of event and every situation that we experience, whether good or bad, whether it lifts us up or pushes us down, may we be mindful of him, first and foremost, to respond, to seek, and to take comfort in his arms. May our year 2019 be the year where we continue to carry that snapshot and glorify God. And may we bring ourselves to be his gift, a joyful gift, to the one who has become a gift, the atoning sacrifice for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. On the day of remembrance of your appearing, we thank you that we revisit the passage of the visitation of the Magi. What you have accomplished through these Magi is so wonderful. The star, the birth, and most of all, the gifts truly speak a volume of who you are and what you have done for our salvation. May our year 2019, the brand new year, be a year that we truly are mindful of you first and foremost, that we're mindful of your presence in our lives, we're mindful of your word, we're mindful of your call and the benefits of belonging to you. So that even a simple thing as a prayer before a meal, saying grace before a meal, truly be a time of worship, genuine worship of someone who is truly thankful. And if you would use us as a snapshot in someone else's life, Lord, please do so. But may we stay with you, be mindful of you, and just glory in the wonderful works that you have become for us. And may you be glorified in our life, in our daily life, throughout this year, 2019. As we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.